morning, we're continuing in our series. In 1983, there was a movie called Right Stuff. It's a documentary of the U.S. space program. After years of testing and sending animals into space, it came time for the first manned space flight. On May 5th, 1961, the astronaut climbed into a little capsule attached to a rocket. He was on the launching pad, and the countdown had begun. The entire future of our space program resting upon that launch, and that launch being successful. And since that day, the U.S. has dominated the race for space. And through many ups and downs, mankind has gone mostly up, accomplishing many great things throughout the solar system because of what happened on that fateful day where we were able to launch successfully. And in Acts chapter 13, the church itself, the Christian church, the church that Jesus loved and founded, is on the launching pad. And we can see that the gospel is now on the move. Foreign missions gets its birth. We think of missionaries, contemporary missionaries, but also past missionaries. But it actually got its birth here in the city of Antioch. The first missionary sent out of the church. What started in the hearts of just a few people was about to be sent to the far reaches of the globe. And that's what the Lord wanted, right? And so he set this up for his benefit. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And in fact, if you look at the book of Acts, you can use that verse as kind of an outline for the book. The first seven chapters of Acts shares how the gospel filled the city of Jerusalem. Then came persecution, and chapters 8 to 12 talks about how the Christian faith spread out through Judea and to Samaria, but primarily only to Jews and to Syrians. And then beginning in this chapter, chapter 13, the Christian faith explodes and goes throughout the whole earth. You're visiting us this morning. We're in a series that we've entitled Paul, The Footsteps of Paul. We saw several weeks ago the call of Paul when he was on the road to Damascus, and he was sent out to persecute the church, but actually became one of their members. In the second message, we saw Paul was in the desert in Tarsus in Damascus. We think of Paul perhaps preaching immediately upon his conversion. Give me a pulpit, somebody. But the Bible says not, that he actually spent up to 10 years in the wilderness, in the desert area, and that he spent another 2 to 3 in Tarsus and Damascus as well. And then last week we saw that Paul was taken to the city of Antioch. Barnabas befriended him and said, I could use your help in our new work in the city of Antioch of Syria. And then this week, we're looking at Paul in Galatia, the first missionary journey of three. And we're going to turn this into a two-part message because it's a lot of text to cover for his first missionary journey. You know, the Great Commission, you guys know the passage for the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." And here comes the commission. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So pop quiz, was this to the apostles? Was it to the disciples at his time? Or was it to the entire church? All Christians, according to this great commandment, is to go out and make disciples for Jesus Christ. We have a mandate as the Church of God to get the gospel out. God wants Christians, all Christians, to be involved in missions. You can pray, you can give, and you can go. And when we're able to do all three, we should. It's time for the church to be more than a building. We must be a monument that's tall in our community. We must affect those across the street, but also around the globe. We must each individually take on some global responsibility. Again, our missions program began, not with Hudson Taylor or some of the other famous missionaries, but our mission program began with Paul and from others in the city of Antioch. We read about it in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. "Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod of Antipas, and Saul. And one day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them.' So after more fasting, more prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way." Now it mentions five men, five leaders within the church. We don't know if it was just these five men that gathered for prayer, or the entire church worshiped here. I tend to think the entire church was probably fasting and praying and worshiping, and that Luke mentions these five men so that we can know what the Spirit has said is confirmed by both the church itself and its leaders. Whom did God tell to separate and send them out? The church. Which church? Well, it's not all the churches. In fact, it's not many of the churches. It's just one at this time. And notice where this church is located. It should be in Jerusalem, right? That's where the church was in its strongest. But it wasn't. It was in the city of Antioch. And why is that? In the early days of Christianity, Jerusalem was the center of operations. Antioch somehow now became the Cape Canaveral, if you will, of foreign missions, the launching pad for the church. Many historians and Bible scholars say that the church of Jerusalem became narrow, became restricted in its focus. They lost their fervor and zeal for winning souls. And when they did, God moved on. God always moves on when a church loses its compassion for reaching other people for Jesus Christ. Many today in our churches sit here thinking only of ourselves, what's wrong in our lives, saying, bless me, not knowing that the very fix to the problems begin when they live out their lives for something other than themselves. Antioch was a much smaller church than Jerusalem, but God decided to use it because it was a church with a heart for others. And throughout history, God has always chosen a location, be a base of operations for his worldwide evangelism. Jerusalem first, then it moved to Antioch. From Antioch, it moved to Ephesus, where we get the book that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And then moved to Constantinople, which is where Constantine first took it out of the catacombs and brought Christianity to the chapel. From there, Rome, where Catholic dogma replaced scripture, ritual replaced relationship, and ceremony and sacraments took the place of salvation. So God, again, continues to move on. From there, it went to Germany. There was a great revival, and that's where all the great works were coming from, and yet history says that skepticism and rationalism crept in, questioning whether God was really who he said he was. With that, God moved on. He moved to England, became the center there, about 100 years, where William Carey went to India, very famous missionary. Hudson Taylor went to China. But eventually, the English church also, the British church, died. Spiritual lethargy spread like a plague. And then God moves on again, then to America. For many years, we have been the center of world outreach, a Christian nation that sent out tens of thousands of missionaries. But today, I must raise the question, as we see our nation falling spiritually, could it be that God is already getting ready to move on? As our churches become, because of worldliness and complacency and comfort, should we expect that God needs to remain with us, or can we expect that he'll move on? I mean, look at the American church today. We put on nice clothes, and we leave our nice homes, and we drive our nice cars. We come to a nice building with nice chairs and pews and a nice atmosphere. We hear a nice sermon, go eat a nice meal, take a nice nap. No thought whatsoever to the fact that millions and billions are still living their lives without hope, without Jesus. They didn't have a nice day, and they never will until they know about Jesus Christ, unless they're reached with the good news that we're so spoiled with in the American church. God is not obligated to continue to use America for his world outreach, nor is he obligated, for that matter, to use Maranatha Community Church for that same reason, unless we stay true to the scriptures, unless we remain firm in the mission that God has given us, unless we continue to sacrifice for the sake of lost souls. Otherwise, we should expect history to repeat itself yet once again and God to move on from us. My prayer is that God will keep his hand on America, and then that Maranatha can always be a part of God's plan. No matter how much our nation goes apart around us and we're wondering how it could possibly be here, we must continue on. They say there's three kinds of people in the world. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and finally, those who wonder, what just happened? Okay. The same can be said about churches. Some churches get on fire for God, for outreach, and they impact their world. They make things happen. And then there's churches that know that God is working and moving and like to try to claim to be a part of that moving. But God doesn't do great things in their midst, and they don't see souls saved. They just sort of watch as others make it happen. Then there are those who've lost sight completely and have no clue. Ask them if they're saved, and they'll say, I don't know, saved from what? They've degenerated to a status of a social club. We don't go to church to learn about Jesus. We don't go to church to learn how to tell others about Jesus. We go because it's a social club. May we be the church that makes things happen. I said all of that to say this: we each need to be praying, we each need to be giving, and we each need to be sending. But that's not enough. We must also go to our world. In other words, we need to be a balanced church, local as well as global. Jerusalem, all the way to the utmost part of the earth. Listen to what Paul said many years later after this portion in Acts. Romans 15:19. In this way, I have fully presented the good news of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. If you get involved in missions, here's what's going to happen. One day in heaven, you're going to be approached by someone thanking you for helping them to get saved. Maybe that person will be from Germany or Russia or Costa Rica or Mexico or Hawaii and Japan. And you can say, wait a minute, I've never been to any of those countries. Yes, but you prayed and you gave and you met. Now, up until this point, the gospel, again, has been primarily confined to the Jews and to Syria. And now Barnabas and Saul are setting sail across the Mediterranean Sea for Asia Minor, stopping first on the island of Cyprus. Verses 4 to 5. So Barnabas and Saul went out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. And there in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Now, Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, not far from the Syrian coast. Over the years, the Philistines and the Phoenicians had settled there, and Cyprus became a province of Rome after Pompey conquered region. Now, we're used to thinking of Paul and Barnabas. So Paul's in charge, right? But at this point, he's the junior member. So they begin to travel not through Paul's region of Tarsus, but through Barnabas' native isle of Cyprus, on their way into Central Asia Minor. Later, Barnabas and John Mark will again travel to that region. John Mark, again, is Barnabas' cousin. Their first stop was the local synagogue, where Barnabas was probably known and was welcome to speak. Papias tells us that Mark was a close associate of Paul while in Rome, which allows him to write down Peter's teachings about Jesus, and that forms his gospel of Mark. In Acts 13, we continue on. Verse 6, afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor there, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered, and he urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye. And then he said, you son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud and enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand on punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time, and instantly mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. And when the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Note that the work on the island was successful not because of who gave the message, but because of the message itself. The fact that Barnabas here is mentioned first again suggests he was the leader. He was the chief speaker at this point. Paphos and Elymas had the favor of the governor and interfered with their mission. Paul denounced him, and he was rendered blind for a period of time. The governor was converted, and Luke mentioned it was the teaching of the Lord that amazed him, not the blinding of the magician. The miracle simply confirmed the teaching. The teaching produced the conversion. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now as they set foot, I imagine it as like the pilgrims first landing on this country, as they set foot on the continent of Asia Minor, they're in uncharted territory. No Christian had ever set foot on this land before. Note that it was Barnabas and Paul in that order that had been called by the Spirit to undertake this mission. They were called and sent out to go out and tell people about Jesus. John Mark was added by Barnabas. It was Barnabas' cousin, and Barnabas is the one who said, let's take John with us. And Paul took Barnabas and John Mark and Paul a little longer to discover that God knew that John Mark was not ready. And that will become important in a couple more chapters. Going on, verse 14. But Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. On the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue for the services, and after the usual readings from the books of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them this message. Brothers, If you have any word of encouragement for the people, come up and give it. Paul and Barnabas begin their first missionary journey. This Antioch is a different location from which we read earlier, and many Jews settled here over the years. Antioch of Pisidia was known as a center for Hellenism, which is basically Greeks and Judaism mixing, Greek culture and religion. Luke describes the method Paul used in preaching the gospel among the Jews and converts to the Jewish faith. The service was led by elders or officials who would invite visiting rabbis, visiting teachers to come speak. Paul, the famous student of the Gamaliel, and Barnabas, a Levite and resident of Jerusalem, were both known among the Jews, and so Paul was asked to speak. Verse 16, so Paul stood, lifted his hand to quiet them, and started speaking. Men of Israel, he said, and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. Now this is Paul's first recorded sermon. We have snippets up to this point, but this is his first recorded sermon. It's a step beyond Peter's Pentecost sermon, since it extends the listener beyond the law. It brings up the ideas of justification and grace and mercy for the very first time. Paul did not give an invitation at the end of his sermon. He didn't say, for all of those who would like, please come to the altar and we'll pray and we'll lead you. He didn't do any of that. In fact, he left them with a warning. Ignore this message and you will have a curse. Keep it and you will be blessed. An interesting thing about this sermon is it's the only one mentioned in Acts, and there are several, but that Paul was able to give his message without once being interrupted, where we're told that even a larger crowd gathers to hear both men preach the next Sabbath. But also notice, interesting for us Seventh-day Baptists, what's interesting there is they came the first Sabbath and heard the message. They wanted to hear more. And if the Sabbath had been subrogated by another day, say Sunday, the very next day, you would think Paul would have said, you know what? That's great, but you don't have to come next Saturday. Why don't you come tomorrow and we'll have this message continue? He didn't do that. They came the following week, it says. Paul's speech can be divided into three parts, each of which begins with a direct address. Paul begins addressing his audience in verse 16 as men of Israel and you God-fearing Gentiles. It appears that the crowd in the synagogues are not just Jews, but also Gentiles who are curious about the Jewish faith and if it's for them. The second part begins in verse 26, where he addresses his brothers. He says, brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles. Again, realizing that it isn't just a family affair. There are Jews and Gentiles that are listening. This second part deals with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul strives to make sure they understand that Jesus was innocent, and yet he was still executed. The final section begins in verse 38, where Paul speaks of the implication of Christ's death and resurrection. Again, addressing his listeners as brothers, you need to listen. It's through this event, the resurrection, that we can be set free from our sin. For Paul, the resurrection is the central event of all history. As important and as good as the law, it cannot free us from sin. Only belief in Jesus Christ can allow us to become a part of a new movement of God. So he begins his sermon with a telling of Israel's history through four events. Paul reviews the history first, starting with Egypt. You may recall in Egypt when they were under captivity, they were slaves, and the nine plagues come and almost convince the Pharaoh, but not enough. So the 10th plague is pronounced. And he says, when I see blood on the doorpost of your home, then the angel of death will pass over, where we get the holiday Passover. The angel of death will pass over. When I see the blood, why is blood of another salvation is where we get it from. The life of the flesh is in the blood, but in our blood runs the sin nature. So only the blood of an innocent can be used. And then he talks about the wilderness after they left Egypt. Brass serpent lifted high. You may remember that they were complaining and complaining and complaining. So God sent them snakes. And I would imagine it would be something like the idea of our snakes too. And then finally, after they called out to him over and over, he said, well, make a brass serpent. Make a serpent out of brass and lift it high up. And in the same way, we know that the people suffered and needed and required and asked for salvation. Paul preached that salvation is provided through the bruising of someone else, through the pain and suffering of someone else. And then he talks of Canaan, the promised land that had to be fought for. They weren't just handed the land. They had to go city by city by city and take it. Jesus fought. He conquered. He conquered death. I'm reminded of my middle son, Jonathan. We were big at that time on Christian t-shirts with all kinds of cool sayings on them. And so Jonathan's favorite shirt was, as I see a couple in here, yes. And Jonathan's favorite shirt, though, was the devil. I'm sorry, Jesus beat the devil with a big, ugly stick. Remember that one, Matthew? The devil was beaten by Jesus with a big, ugly stick. So the pastor was giving a children's message. He said, can anyone tell me how Jesus beat the devil? So Jonathan lifts up, I do. He beat him with a big, ugly stick. Now, everybody in the audience had no clue what he was talking about and kind of laughed and all that. In fact, Jonathan had a kind of a hurt feature on his face, and I had to pull him aside later and say, you're right. The shirt was right. It's just how it was worded. Nobody understood it, but it is exactly true. Paul preached that salvation is provided only through the bruising of someone else, in this case, our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? A story is told about a family who were driving along and a bee had come into the car. And a little boy began screaming. So the dad pulled over, reached out, and grabbed the bee, and he held it for a few moments and then let it go in the car again. Little boy couldn't believe it. He was even more horrified that dad would release the bee back. But he said, settle down, son. And he showed him a spot on the palm of his hand. See, the bee stung me. And the bee only has one stinger. My hand took a stinger out of the bee. So now he's as harmless as a housefly. Jesus took the sting out of death for us. If you need proof, just look at the palms of his hand as well. Then he goes to the fourth part of Israel's history, the time of the judges, where there were fallible leaders. There was a cycle of sin. The people would carouse with no thoughts of God, and then sin would result in harm, and they would go to the Lord and beg for forgiveness, beg for salvation, and he would come and release them. But we need the new birth of someone else. Someone else has to come along for us. John 3:3 says, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He goes on and says, Israel rejected the Savior spoken of the prophets sent by God, which was probably not a popular message at that point for them. He says, God fulfilled his promises to Israel by raising him from the dead, and in Jesus alone is forgiveness and salvation. And a familiar pattern we're going to see over and over as Paul preaches through Acts. His words drew large crowds. Many Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism decided to follow Paul and his teachings. We read it further in Acts 13, verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God, which in turn antagonized the Jewish leaders who began attacking them. The large crowds troubled the Jews who felt that they were God's special people, not these Christians. And so they were troubled to the point where the apostle declared openly that because of Jewish rejection, he would now focus his entire ministry from this point forward on Gentiles. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly and declared, it was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews, but since you have rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, then we will offer it to the Gentiles and the Gentiles alone. Well, this produced joy and enthusiasm for the Gentiles, because God had offered salvation to them as equal partners with the Jewish Christians. In that time, they were second-class citizens. The Jewish Christians were the ones that were totally blessed, and they were less blessed. But here, Paul is telling them, no, you're on an equal footing. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and thanked the Lord for his message, and all who were chosen for eternal life became believers, so the Lord's message spread throughout the region. Quoting Isaiah, Paul reminds them of their unique position to be a light for the Gentiles. This makes the Gentiles happy, but many of the Jews want to hold on to their special position, the position that God had given them eons ago. They only see their own special interest through narrow blinders, and they feel that the gospel is a threat. They don't like the sound of the dying of the old so that the new can resurrect, so they persecute Paul and Barnabas, and they drive them out of the city, which brought on more persecution. Verse 50, then the Jews stirred up influential religious women and leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and round them out of town. So they shook the dust, Paul and Barnabas did, shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection, and went on to the town of Iconium. And the believers were filled with joy of the Holy Spirit. So in a final act at the edge of town, the two missionaries shake the dust from their feet and they move on to new territory. Yet the missionaries are not discouraged. They are filled with God's Spirit as they head to a new town. Again, I've broken up Paul's journey, this journey of Paul, into two parts. And next week we're going to look at the balance of his trip through the land of Galatia, where Paul writes to them in the Galatian book. But Paul's sermon reminds us of the decision that we all have to make, whether or not we'll accept what God is doing in Christ Jesus. God wants to embrace the world. And too often, like the Jews in Antioch, we want to hold on to what we've got and not share it with anyone else. We want to look after our own. We want to take care of things here at home, keep things the same, but that's not how God works. God's vision, God's mission is that the grace of Jesus Christ be spread throughout the world. It's important to proclaim the message, even though not everybody will accept it. It's necessary to reflect Jesus' face to the world by offering hope that exists in only him. Some will get it, others won't. We see in Antioch that some listened. They were excited about what God was doing and accepted Jesus, proud to be a part of this new movement, this Christianity thing. But others didn't listen, or if they did, they didn't like the implication of the message. They closed their ears, they closed their eyes and their minds to God's vision for the world. So here's some lessons I would pull together for us here from this chapter 13. Number one, we need to be clear about our target audience and look for the most receptive people, those who might listen the best. Paul and Barnabas wanted to reach Gentiles, but when possible, they would go to a Jewish synagogue first, proclaim Jesus as Messiah, and form the core of a new church plan by first collecting from those Jewish believers. They found that the most receptive people are the Gentile God-fearers. The God-fearers are the bridge into the general Gentile population in the area. So we need to be clear about who our target audience is. Secondly, evangelism seeks to establish common ground with the hearers. In synagogues, Paul knew he was talking with Jews. So he can assume that monotheism, the belief in just one God, and a belief in that God is the God of Abraham, as well as a belief in the scriptures. But with pagans, those who didn't know the Jewish religion, Paul usually begins with God as the creator, as a living God as opposed to idols. God has sent Jesus and raised him from the dead, requiring repentance. So he approached the two audiences differently. Remember when he went to the Greeks? Paul found a tomb to the, what we have, tomb to the unknown soldier. They had tomb to the unknown God. Just in case they missed one, they wanted to make sure that they had an idol for that too. And he used that as an introduction to, let me explain who your unknown God really is. And he was able to tell the gospel at that point. So where do we find ourselves? Do we want to hop on this journey that's calling people from all over the world, from all stages of life, from all economics, ethnics, and societal groups? Do we want to help spread that kind of message, one of hope for a world in need? Our world is filled with violence and hate. We only need to turn on the TV and see the news. It's a world longing for hope. God's hope for the world is in Jesus Christ. We should not get discouraged, for we belong to a God who can take what is dead and bring it to life. It's a journey we don't fully know where we'll be taken, but we know that God's hand is leading it. We place our trust in him. And I urge you all, if you want to go on this journey, to hold on, for it will be an amazing journey. We will be so thankful we participated in. Let us go ahead and pray.